All right. Millions of people are convinced that when we die, it's all over. There is absolutely nothing after death. They do not believe in a judgment, even if the Bible says that a judgment is certain. It is because of that false belief that the people are capable of doing what they do. They lie, they cheat, they oppress, they hurt people, they murder, they rape, they indulge themselves, they ignore the poor, they live for themselves, they live for today because they think there is nothing after you die. Unfortunately, they will be judged one day because judgment is certain. Unless God is a liar, which I am sure he is not. This is what we are going to see tonight. We are going to see that being deceived is nothing new. People have been deceived for thousands of years. In our text tonight, we will see people who had been lying, cheating, oppressing the poor. They had been unfaithful to God. They had been indulging themselves and did whatever they wanted to do. Then judgment came because judgment is certain. So Amos chapter 4 is Amos' second sermon. The chapter deals with the sins that were grieving the Lord. The chapter has three parts. We see three things in there: oppression, verses 1 to 3, transgressions, verses 4 and 5, and finally rebellion, verses 6 to 13. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husband, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Harmon is on the way to Assyria. So the livestock of Bashan in the northern part of Israel, today the Golan Heights, those cattle there, they were known for being fat and healthy, strong and big. They were the best breed of cattle in Israel. In the original text in the Hebrew Bible, Amos calls the women fat cows in verse 1. Here in our English, it just says, you cows of Bashan. But Amos accuses them of being pampered just like the cows of Bashan. Amos cleverly scorned their husband who were supposed to be the leaders in their home. But in reality, they were fearful servants of their wives. They were bringing them wine. They were bringing them intoxicating drinks. The moment that the fat cows, the women, called for it. The men were not real leaders. They were being bossed around by their wives. And this is still happening even in Christian homes today. And I do not blame the wives. Someone in the home has to grab the lead. It is supposed to be the husband by God's design. But if he will not, then the wife has to. So the wife boss their husband around. This is not pleasing to God, who appointed in his master plan, appointed the husbands to be spiritual leaders, and the wives were appointed to be supporters, not the other way around. But when this happened in a home, God knows that one of the two is wrong, and he knows which one is wrong. It could be the men's fault for not caring, for not taking the lead, and for letting the woman just run with it. Or it could be the woman's fault for being overpowering the man, trying to get her way. In this case here, Amos explained that the women were at fault. They wanted to be pampered. They enjoyed luxury. They oppressed the poor. They crushed the needy, he says in verse 2. They bossed their husbands around. These things were displeasing to God. We have the confirmation that the women were at fault because God sworn in verse 2, he promised that every one of these women will be dragged from the city with fish hooks through the broken walls and be led to the captivity to Assyria. Harmon in verse 3 was a mountain at the north end tip of the Bashan region on the way to Assyria. And we know from history that it did happen. They were taken to Assyria 20 years later after Amos wrote this. It happened in 732 BC. Then at verse 4, we have the second part, the transgression. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifice every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the free will offerings, for this is you, for this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. So because the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel did not want the people to go down to the southern kingdom of Judah to go and sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem that God had ordained the sacrifice to be. So they had set up centers of worship, some golden calves, in the cities of Bethel and Gilgal, verse 4. They offered sacrifices supposedly to the Lord at these places, but because the offerings and the sacrifices were not in obedience to God, it was a transgression. Whenever you do anything contrary to what God has said to do, it is sin. The people of Israel were very religious, but their religious observances were self-directed and they were self-pleasing. He says in verse 5, for this you love. They did what they wanted to do, and even what they liked to do instead of doing what God wanted them to do. There are people today who pick and choose what they like, and they will do what they like instead of what God says to do. So even if they even did more than required. It says here in verse 4, you bring your tithes every 3 days. Still they could not make up for their rebellion. They were compounding their transgression rather than relieving it. Giving God 30% instead of giving him 10% will never make up for some ongoing sin. You cannot buy God. You're going to give him big offering and then do contrary to what he says. God said to obey is better than sacrifice. Then at verse 6 we have the third part, the rebellion. In those verses, therefore, 6 to 11, we see the past patience of God. He gave Israel repeated opportunities to repent, but to no avail. Their misdirected worship had not pleased God. So he sent various forms of punishment designed to bring them to repentance. Whenever God afflicts a Christian, it is to simply bring them to repentance and to a proper worship of him. But in this case, here, nothing worked. God tried five different things. In verse 6, he tried famine, no food, lack of bread in all your places, he says here in verse 6. Then the second thing that he tried in verse 7 was drought, no rain. The rain that was so needed for the harvest, God withheld it. Number 3, he tried pestilence in verse 9, mildew on the vineyards and on the trees, or the crop eaten by locusts. So pestilence. And then he tried, number 4, military defeat in verse 10. Verse 10, he said, I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostril. And yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Every time he says in verse 6, you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Verse 8, again he says, you have not returned to me. Verse 9, you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And in verse 10, and again in verse 11, you have not returned to me. So he tried famine, number 1, drought, verse 7, pestilence, verse 9, military defeat, just like in Egypt, the young men and the horses were killed. And in verse 11, we have number 5, death. Some people were destroyed just like in Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet God says, you have not returned to me. This was not a demonstration of God's wrath, but of his love. He wanted to protect them from total destruction, but they would not hear. Any one of these disasters should have caused them to return to God. Oh man, we have gone astray and we see the hand of God. Let's return to God. It did not. Because of the hardness of their heart, they did not return. So God said 5 times, you have not returned to me. Verse 6, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Obviously, he wanted them to return. That was the reason for all of these things, but they did not. Verse 12, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to men what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. So because Israel had resisted the chastening and had continued their sinful rebellion, God pronounced a sentence of doom in verse 12. Prepare to meet your God. We all know that expression. It means prepare to meet your maker. You gonna die, man. This is a sober warning, appropriate for all men at all times. We never know when we will meet our God in eternity. We think we are indestructible. We think we're going to live forever, and we can not even make it home tonight and meet our Maker. Are you ready to meet your Maker if it is in 20 minutes? Because we don't know when we are going to die, we must always be prepared to meet our God. So the main lesson of this chapter 4, when people continue to be stubborn, they force God to do what he's not really enjoying to do. but do what is necessary in order to bring them to their senses. A personal application for us is, let us not be stubborn. Let's not force the hand of God to do to us what he does not like to do. It is very important to turn, because the judgment is certain. Chapter 5 is Amos' third sermon. It deals with a lament, a call to repentance, for the judgment is coming. Amos was so certain that a judgment was coming that he gave his readers some advice. And the chapter has three parts, three different advices. The first one is, hear the word, verses 1 to 3. The second advice, seek the Lord, verses 4 to 9. And the third advice is, seek good, not evil, verses 10 to 15. Now again, there is a bad chapter division. God is the author of the scripture, but man is the author of the chapters and verses. God's word was on scroll. There was no such thing. But for us to have a quick reference, man said, let us make it clear for you. They butchered it a little bit. Chapter 6 should really begin with verse 16. It is the first of four woes, four judgments. It is addressed to the first group of people upon whom the judgment is coming. So we will stop chapter 5 at verse 15, and we will start chapter 6 with verse 16, where it should be. The first part, the first advice is, hear the word. So here, chapter 5. Hear this word which I take up against you, this lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, 10%. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. So the third message, the third sermon of Amos is really a lamentation. Verse 1, similar to a funeral lament over the death of the nation of Israel. There would be wailing in all the streets. We will see later in verse 16. Not just in one or two places where people have died. It would be everywhere. Amos sees Israel as a virgin that is cut down, that is killed in her youth, never to rise, never to have any children, verse 2. Since the people's grief will be so great, there will not be enough professional mourners available to go and help mourning. They will call on the farmers. They will call on the workers in the vineyards to come and help them mourn. We will see it in verse 16 and 17. So even though Israel was at the height of prosperity under King Jeroboam, their judgment was so certain that Amos lamented their fall as if it had already happened. All hope was gone. Nobody could help Israel to get up. He says in verse 3 that only 10% will return from war. That's terrible odds. An army can sustain a 50% loss and still be able to fight. But if 90% of the army is slain, that nation has received its death sentence. Amos lamented as Israel would cease to exist. Then at verse 4, we have the second part, the second advice, and it is seek the Lord. In verses 4 to 9 here, Amos calls for individual repentance. National judgment was certain, but individual could still seek God and live. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord to the house, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. So they should not seek God at the sanctuary of Bethel, Gilgal, or Beersheba. That's where they had their cows to worship. They are golden cows. So they were not to go there and seek God there. These places were doomed. God was going to wipe these. Seek the Lord and live. He says in verse 6, again, outside of the Lord there is no life. There is no hope. What does it mean to seek the Lord? Isaiah answered that question in chapter 55. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man forsake his thought. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So when you seek the Lord, you turn to him, and you forsake your sin and your evil ways, and you obtain pardon. You obtain forgiveness. So Amos clarified who should turn and live. In verse 7, you who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. So those who are unjust and the unrighteous in verse 7. Then he introduced God. He is the one who has made the constellation in verse 8. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning, and he makes the day dark at night. He calls for the waters of the sea, and he pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong, so that fury comes upon the fortress. So God controls the physical universe, the 24-hour cycle of day and night, turning blackness into dawn and day into night. Verse 8, God controls this thing. He rains ruin upon the strong. Verse 9. So this awesome sovereign of the universe will judge them. The Lord is his name, he says. The Lord is his name. The Lord there is Yahweh. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God in Hebrews 10:31. And then at verse 10, we have the third part, the third advice, and it is seek good, not evil. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they hate the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of cut stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. You afflict the just and you take bribes. You divert the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. So before giving his advice, God listed the sins of the Israelite. Six things. Two sets of three things. The first set is they hated the one who rebuked them at the gate, in verse 10. In their eagerness to profit illegally through the court, they hated any righteous judge, anyone who would reprove their injustice. So they hated anyone who would rebuke them, verse 10. Then the second one, also in verse 10, they hated the one who spoke uprightly. They despised the righteous. Anyone who was godly, they did not like. And then number 3, they trampled down the poor. Verse 11, they overtaxed their grain. They were oppressing them. Rich landowners successfully manipulated legal proceedings to trample down the poor, to gain ownership of his fields, and to force him to give a large fee of grain in order to remain a tenant on their land. So because of this widespread perversion of justice and the oppression of the poor, the rich will not get to enjoy their wealth. They will not get to enjoy their mansions of cut stones. And they will not get to enjoy their wine, in verse 11. Everything they have will be taken away from them when the Lord passes through the land, he says in verse 17. God goes on in verse 12, and he says that he knew their many transgressions. He knew how great their sins were, and he mentioned there another set of 3 in verse 12. Number 1, they afflicted the just. They troubled all those who were just and fair. Number 2, they took bribes. They accepted money to influence their decision and to rule with the ungodly. And number 3, they diverted the poor from justice. They made sure the poor did not get justice at the gate. And not only that, but because injustice and oppression was so ingrained, entrenched in the land, the prudent kept silent. Verse 13. Therefore, the prudent don't say nothing in this evil time. They did not object. They did not say anything. They knew that nothing would change. Usually, Christians should speak out against the evil in society. Their voices might make a difference. But sometimes it is prudent to remain quiet because speaking out may make things worse. So you need to hear from the Lord before you go either way. Then at verse 14, seek good. Here's the advice. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So then God, not wanting them to be destroyed, he gave his advice. He urged them to seek good and not evil, so that they may live. And the Lord God will be with them. Verse 14, he promised. The Israelites, being God's chosen people, assume that God would always be with them no matter what they do. But they were wrong. God is not like this. God will not hang out with someone who is doing wrong. God goes on in verse 15 and he urged them to hate evil and to love good. Not only seek good, love good. Not only do not seek evil, but hate evil. That is one step more. Establish justice so the Lord God will be gracious to the remnant. It was still possible for individuals to separate themselves from their guilty nation. It was not too late. If they would seek good and not evil, they might live. God would help them. If they would go contrary to the prevailing corruption, if they would hate evil instead of hating the righteous, if they would maintain justice in the court system, then the Lord God Almighty would be their defender instead of being their judge. God can only be one of the two. He is your defender or he is your judge. And he says that if you do these things, he would be gracious. So like the Jews during the days of Moses, the people were faced with a choice to make, to seek one thing or another, to love one thing or another. There was still time to do the right thing. It was up to them. They could choose life and not death. And the same choice exists today to every one of us. We can choose one thing or the other. God will never choose for us. God will never push himself on us. He will never make the choice for us. So the main lesson for this chapter 5, if people will not take a right course of action to obtain the favor of God, he will take an effective course of action to make them feel the weight of his displeasure. So if you don't move towards the Lord and try to obtain favor from the Lord, then look out, God's going to make his move. A personal application is, since the coming judgment is so certain, let's receive the advice of God here in the book of Amos, so the Lord of hosts will be with us and we won't have to face the coming judgment. Let's make the right choice. Pick the right thing. Then chapter 6, starting here at verse 16, is part 3 of the book, which is now the four woes. It deals with four groups of people upon whom the judgment was coming. So the four parts are the four woes, the four groups of people. The first one is woe to the ignorant, verses 16 to 27. The second woe is to the complacent, verses 1 and 2. The third one is to the indulgent, verses 3 to 7. And the fourth one is to the arrogant, verses 8 to 14. So first, the ignorant. In verses 16 to 20 here, the Lord addresses the ignorant, the remnant of verse 15, that is going to be saved from God's judgment. For most of the Israelite, there will be wailing and cries of anguish in all the streets, verse 16. The Lord says, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning, and they shall call the skillful lamenters to wailing. In all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. So when the Lord passed through their midst, it will be like, if you remember in the book of Exodus, God passed through Egypt to bring judgment on the Egyptian in Exodus chapter 12. It will be similar there. Then we see how ignorant they were. They desired the day of the Lord, verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it at all? So they were ignorant. They wanted the day of the Lord. That's not the rapture of the church. The day of the Lord. The rapture is referred to as the day of Christ in the Philippians, in the book of Philippians. So this is not the rapture of the church. The rapture is the day of Christ. The day of the Lord is judgment. A day of judgment, punishment, tribulation. People were told to wail, for the day of the Lord was at hand in Isaiah 13. So they thought it would be a day of light, a day of victory. God's going to come and help us. They thought the day of the Lord would be the time of God's vengeance against their enemies, when God will fight on their behalf. They thought Israel would be permanently secured from danger and would be exalted among all the nations of the earth. They did not realize that the horrors would fall not only on other nations, but also on them. They were ignorant. Their sincere desire was ill-founded, for that day will be a day of darkness, not light, verse 20. There would be wailing and cries of anguish throughout the city and the fields, verse 17. On that day, a man escaping a lion will meet a bear, verse 19. Escaping the second danger and making it home, he will rest his hand on the wall and a poisonous snake will bite him. When God is after you, there is no escape. I don't care what you do, where you hide. Then in verse 21, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your string instruments. But let justice run down like water, and let righteousness run down like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifice and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikut. Sikut is a pagan deity, your king. And Chion, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourself. They were man-made idols. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So here the Lord expresses his displeasure at the false worship of the Israelite. In verse 21 and also in Isaiah chapter 1, we see this. Instead of their offerings in verse 22 and the noise of their song in verse 23, the Lord wanted to see justice. He desired obedience and mercy, not empty sacrifices. Anybody can offer, can go through the motion without any emotion. In 1 Samuel 15:22 and also Hosea 6:6, God says, I desire obedience and mercy, not empty sacrifices. So the Lord asked the Israelite in verse 25 a rhetorical question. Did their ancestor bring him sacrifice in the desert? And the answer we know is yes, they did. But what good did these sacrifices do? The people died in the desert in spite of all those sacrifices they offered. Why? Because they did not obey the Lord. Numbers, book of Numbers, chapter 14, verses 32 and 35. Genuine obedience is far more important to God than any outward rituals. Anybody can go through a rule of thing, okay, let's do that, let's offer, let's sing this, let's do that. It does not count to God if your heart is not in it. But the Israelites in Amos' time here were no better than their ancestor in the Old Testament, further back. They had carried their idols of their king. The king there was King Jeroboam in Bethel, verse 26 here. Therefore the Lord will send them into exile, he says in verse 27, because of their idolatry and all their other sins. They brought this upon themselves. God has never judged someone and found them guilty if they did not do anything wrong. This was the ultimate curse of the covenant, and they were told twice earlier in Leviticus 26, verse 33, and again in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64. If you do that, God says, I will do this. If you do that, this will happen to you. They were clearly warned. But they ignored the warning. God will not. Let's do what we want. Let's throw him a little offering here and do whatever we want. God is not a fool. Then the second part starts here at verse 1. The woe now is to the complacent. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. Notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calne and see. And from there go to Amat the Great. Then go to Gat of the Philistine. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? So the woe this time is addressed to both Judah, that is Zion in the south, and Israel, which is Samaria in the north, because both kingdoms were at ease. They were totally indifferent towards God's word. Amos mentioned areas in Syria and Philistia in verse 2 that had already fallen into the hands of the Assyrian army. And God asked the two questions, are you better than they? Is your territory bigger than theirs? And the answer is no. If the enemy had already destroyed places bigger and stronger than Samaria and Israel, what hope was there for the Jewish people, especially when they were living like the Gentiles, disobeying the Lord? What hope did they have? They were deceived. They were complacent and they were at ease and they did not care about any of those things. Then at verse 3, we have the third part. Now the judgment is on the indulgent. Verse 3, woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who chant to the sound of string instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointment, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captive, and those who recline at banquet shall be removed. The next group is the indulgent. They put far away the day of the doom. Like those who say today, the Lord is not really coming soon. Why do they say that? Because they are not ready to meet him. The indulgent here were not ready either. They did not want to hear about a day of judgment. Come on, it is not happening. Amos described their indulgent way of life in verses 4 and 5. A way of life that left no place for the discipline of the spiritual life. Their beds were inlaid with ivory. Their meat was the most tender and the most costly in verse 4. Like, what do you call it, the Kobe beef from Japan? Very expensive, very tender. So that's what they were doing here. They drank wine in abundance. How do we know? They drank from bowls in verse 6. That's bigger than a glass, a big bowl. They enjoyed beautiful music on strings instrument in verse 5. They anointed themselves with expensive perfumes in verse 6. They were living for pleasure, not for the glory of God. Therefore, they will go into captivity, verse 7. There is certainly nothing wrong with enjoying good food or good music, provided that the things of the Lord are uppermost in the heart. David designed and made musical instruments, but he used them to praise the Lord. Abraham was able to prepare an elegant feast for his guests in Genesis chapter 18, and the Lord did not rebuke him for that. But these people, they were indulgent. They could care less about the things of the Lord. In Amos' day, these luxury distracted the people from following the Lord. They ignored the problems of others. Verse 6 says, you are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. You don't care about the affliction of anybody else. When nation gets pleasure mad, it is a sign of the end. The end is near. So look out, USA, because the end is near. One of the marks of the end times is believers becoming lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Believers, not unbelievers. The sign of the end times is when believers becomes lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Too many Christians are laughing when they should be weeping, James says in chapter 4. They are tolerating sin when they should be opposing it. Dr. Vance Havner was having dinner in a dining room that was dimly lit. Dr. Havner, an old man, skinny, frail old guy, and at first he could hardly read the menu, but then he found that he could see fairly well after a while. And he said to his friend, isn't it strange how easy it is to become accustomed to the dark? This is one of the problems in the church today. We have gotten accustomed to the darkness and our lights are not shining bright enough. We are indulgent. We are tolerant. Then at verse 8, we have the fourth part now. Woe to the arrogant. In verses 8 to 11, we start the fourth and last woe. It is to the arrogant or the prideful. We know that God hates pride. Verse 8, he said, I hate the pride of Jacob, hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. He said in his word that pride comes before destruction in Proverbs 16. So because of Jacob's pride, God will deliver up the city of Samaria, that is Israel's capital, to exile. Verse 8, the Lord's judgment will be so terrifying that the few survivors will be afraid of even mentioning his name. In verse 9 and 10, at the Lord's command, all houses, great and small, will be smashed to pieces. In verse 11, he will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Then verse 12, do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall, which is arrogance, pride. And the fruit of righteousness you have turned into wormwood, that is bitterness. You who rejoice over Lodebar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Amat in the north to the valley of the Arabah in the south. So Amos asked question in verse 12, do horses run on rocks? No, neither do nations survive that run on oppression and injustice or pride or self-sufficiency. Verse 13, God will not allow such nation to go unpunished. He will stir up a nation. We know the nation was Assyria. Today it is Iraq. That will come and oppress Israel from the north, Amat, all the way to the south, Arabah, in verse 14. The entire land will fall to the Assyrian, and we know that it did. So these arrogant people who rejected God's warning will face three judgments. The first one is in verses 9 and 10. It is death. Even if 10 men will gather into one house to escape the sword, they will die of pestilence. The second judgment, verses 11 to 13, is destruction. The dwellings of both the rich and the poor will be totally demolished. All that will remain will be a field of debris. And then number 3, verses 12 to 14, defeat. Their air of invincibility will be shattered. Their pride will be destroyed. So the main lesson from this chapter 6, many are puffed up and rocked to sleep in carnal security. They could care less about the afflictions of others, but they will be punished when God calls them for the coming judgment. A personal application for us is, like the Lord, we need to hate pride. We need to be concerned with the afflictions of others. This way we will not be concerned with the coming judgment. So next week we will continue the book of Amos with the five vision. We will see the vision of the locust, then the consuming fire, the plumb line, the summer fruit, and the doorpost. Very interesting. Then we will see five beautiful promises. So we will finish the book of Amos next Sunday night. Read chapter 7, 8, and 9. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we learn. Even though those things have happened so long ago to other people, we know that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You will not change. You cannot change. You are the same. How you treated people back hundreds or thousands of years ago for doing certain things, you will treat them the same today for doing the same thing. So may we learn, Lord, from your word. May we change. May we turn from evil things that we may not have to face judgment. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.